Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and this evening we'll be reading verses 16 through 18. John 3, 16 through 18. Let's pray to our God. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and breathing and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it reveals the truth in a false world. And that your word endures forever, even when we do not. Father, we come to your word now and we ask that you would speak to us, that you would teach us about the gospel, to teach us of what it means to be your people and why we ought to be in awe and wonder of what you have done for us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 3:16 through verse 18. This is God's holy word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is God's word. When we come to verse 16, we know we come to one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. We've already come to the end of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, which might not be very clear in the words of your Bibles, especially if you have red-letter Bibles. The Scriptures here is Jesus has already finished speaking to Nicodemus, and now it's John the Apostle not quoting Jesus anymore, but now he is expanding upon what Jesus has just said to Nicodemus and expanding upon the end of chapter 2 and what's happened and what's happening with Jesus and who he is and the kingdom and all these things. And there are many clues as to why Jesus is no longer speaking here. We know that all of Scripture is his word, but he's not being quoted here anymore. And if you have any questions about that, you feel free to talk to me afterwards. But I'm not going to go into that now because we need to see this thing about Jesus and the gospel. And it's important for the context, important to be reminded that that Jesus is not speaking here. And that even our Bibles, and when they have the red letters, can be flawed. And we'll see that later in John as well, that they can be flawed in what they are giving us as different colorings, and it can be a distraction to us. And so next time, you know, when you try to get a Bible, make sure you try to get one with only black letters. But as Jesus has finished speaking to Nicodemus, he has said very clearly that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and that is the only way, Nicodemus, that you can enter the kingdom, not by his working and not by our working. And now John the Apostle expounds upon that, tells us more about this gospel. That Jesus is the evidence of God's love for a snake-bitten, sin-committing, wrath-deserving, dying, condemned people who fill this world. Jesus is not just for Nicodemus, but is evidence of to the world of God's love. A world that is full of darkness because of sin, the sin of man, and the darkness of which is a foretaste of what we deserve and what will come. God loves his Son. And God loves the glory of his Son too much to let it go ignored and push it down and see this sin that is against him. And that which we experience in broken relationships or in our broken world and the frustrating inability to do better in our own hearts is evidence of God's wrath already upon us. And that's Romans 1 and Romans 3. And so while it's true that Jesus came so you don't have to live like this anymore, sinners, and in the midst of wrath. So that, and while it's true that Jesus came so that you can live a better life, now, the reason you live like you do, and the reason your life is not like you want it to be, is because that is the evidence you are under the wrath of God. And Jesus didn't merely come to make those things better. He came to endure the wrath of God for sinners so that they could be the righteousness of God in Him and enjoy life in Him. What do you think eternal life is? The first thing you probably think about as a child, or maybe when you first became a believer, is that it's everlasting. Life never stops. The second thing, maybe you had a better understanding at some point, and you think it now is it's a better life, it's a blessed life. That's what eternal life is. And then maybe you have realized that eternal life is something that you actually begin to enjoy now. But there's only one being who is from all eternity. And when he talks about eternal life, you better listen and hear in all of the scriptures. He talks about it in John 3:16 and following. And so we better listen to what he says. We better, when he speaks of eternal life, he means his own life. He means his own pleasure. He means his own fellowship, and he means his own glory. And all of those unimaginable things that we try to get our minds around, and really have a hard time figuring those things out, it can only be revealed to us by Him, by the Lord. And so what John 3:16 through 18 is describing is salvation that is infinitely better than what we hear out there that can save us from this present world's struggles. And it's saving us from something that is infinitely worse than what the world sees of itself. How many times have you heard on the radio, the internet, the media of some sort, or even in the church, an incomplete gospel? I know I've seen recently on YouTube evangelizing taking place. They do that just to videotape and share with people. And long conversations that people are having. They go to people in the world and they see that they're sinners, and they tell them they don't have to live like this. And miserable people, who are like the woman, if you know the woman who continues to call me, that I talked about at prayer meeting. People like that who know that there's something wrong with them, but they don't know what necessarily. And people, these people, that I've watched, go up to them and they evangelize. They evangelize and saying that they don't have to live like this because Jesus has come. But there's never any conversation about sin. There's never any conversation about wrath or the coming judgment upon them, and that Jesus has come and received that wrath and that judgment for all those who believe in Him. And rather than point such people to Christ who could save such people from their sin, often you see not a calling out but a reinforcement of their already damning worldview, communicating that they can save themselves. The gospel is more than Jesus came in and you can live better and enjoy life more. The gospel is not Jesus loves you and has a better plan for your life. Now, that might be true. Might be true. If you want to get as close as you can to what Scripture says, you might say from John 3:16, God loves the world and has a wonderful plan for believers. And those are two very shocking things. God loves the world and God has a wonderful plan for believers. And that's what we're looking at this evening. First, God loves the world. And that's shocking. Have you ever thought about God loves the world? Why is it so shocking that God loves the world? In the first place, the world has to be told what it is and what it's like, or they're never going to be shocked about that God loves them. They expect probably that God loves them. They think God owes it to them. They think that they're good, pretty good, and you think you are pretty good, perhaps. You think that you're better than the next guy or the next woman, whatever. And so you aren't shocked when someone tells you God loves you. You should be shocked when someone, even another Christian, comes to you as a Christian and says God loves you. You should be shocked by their statement. What John has told us so far about the world does not encourage us to think John 3:16a. Now, turn back to John 1. You see there in verse 9, what do we already know about the world? What has John the Apostle revealed to us? In verse 9 it says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." And so we are led to think then that the world is not enlightened. There's no light in the world. There's darkness in the world. Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." And then chapter 3, verse 19, so in our context, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." So you see, John is going back to what he's already said in chapter 1. And he's linking this passage with verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. "And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." The world is a dark, evil, loving, light, hating, Jesus resisting and rejecting place. And so now consider what you heard at the beginning of John, that the Father has loved His Son from all eternity. And there is a world who does not share the Father's affection for His Son. And so it should be shocking for you to come to John 3:16 for it to begin by saying, "For God so loved the world." One day the world despises God, and they despise His Son. It's the same world that we see in John 17:13, as Jesus is praying about the disciples. "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, so that they," the disciples, "may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And John says, "God so loved the world." It's extraordinary, and unless the world knows why they are unlovable and ought to have been hated by God, they will not be shocked when they hear God loves them. "For God so loved the world." The end of verse 17 in chapter 3, he's going to show that the reason God sent His Son into the world was so that the world might be saved through Him. A parallel to this is chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus is praying to the Father again, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word," the disciples' word, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us," which is eternal life, "so that the world may believe that you sent me." So God, we know, plans to recreate the world. He is already recreating people. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. And He plans to recreate our bodies. We go into the ground dead, mortal, and perishable, and He plans then to bring us forth from the ground alive, immortal, and imperishable. And so also He plans to recreate the world, a world which won't have any need of the sun nor moon, because He is the light of the world. Who has come into the world once to save will be its light forever. We think about evangelizing. The only qualification someone has to have for being someone to whom you preach the gospel to is that their sin is under the condemnation of God as part of a dark world. He gave His only Son. Verse 17 in chapter 3, and further describing what it means that He gave His only begotten Son, says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." That actually makes sense, that He would do so. Because Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He's eternally begotten, not made. He made everything. Everything that was made through Him. There was nothing that was made that wasn't made through Him. So it's an extraordinary humiliation to Jesus, the uncreated One, to enter into creation. The incarnation, Jesus' birth, is not, we always think, maybe cute. It's not cute. It's catastrophic. That the uncreated Son would enter the creation for any reason. He surely could have, and if not for the eternal love of God, would have condemned the world without it being sent into it. Even for the reason of judging the rebellion of the creation, it would not have been enough. reason for sending the Son into the creation if he was only going to judge the world. You see, there's a comparison here that's being made in John 3:16 through 18 between the intensity of the infinite love of God and the infinite wrath of God. And you have to be careful with infinities. The infinite love of God and the infinite holiness and justice of God. Other scriptures to help us, Exodus 34, the Holy Lord passes by Moses. And he's showing obviously his glory. The glory passes by Moses and it causes Moses' face to shine as a light because he sees only the backside of the Lord. And Yahweh says, the Lord, a God wrathful. No. But the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. Romans 9, what if God desiring to show his wrath, and he desires to show his wrath? It's a glorious thing. It's one of his perfections to show his wrath. What if God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? And so we see in God in two places in scripture show very clearly that here's my wrath and it's glorious and it's perfect, but here's also my mercy and it's my favor. The wrath of God would not have required the Son of God to enter into the world. The Lord can do that without sending the Son into the world, without humiliating himself with our darkness. But the saving of the world, the justifying of sinners, the putting away of what we deserve, the earning of God's own life and joy for us, for that he would send the Son into the world. And that is shocking. That's extraordinary. And so the first shock we see is that God loves the world. The second shock that we find is that God has a wonderful plan for believers. God has a wonderful plan for believers. And it's just not for some of them. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. Verse 16. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Verse 18. Again, if the gospel that you believe is not, I deserve to perish and I deserve to be condemned, but I don't have to be and I won't be if I trust in Jesus unto salvation. If that's not the gospel that you believe, it's incomplete. If the gospel you tell others isn't, you deserve to perish, your life is under the eternal death sentence of God, but he's already put that sentence upon himself for all those who believe in him. If the gospel that you tell doesn't start with that, isn't full of that, or doesn't flow out of that, then it's incomplete. And it is less than the gospel. And my fear, and maybe your fear about others here, my fear is that while many of you have professed faith, and it seems that you live out the gospel in your lives, my fear is that perhaps unsuspecting to me, or unsuspecting to anyone else, you only know what's going on in you, and God knows you better. Unsuspecting to me or anyone else here that there may be in some of you a lack of clarity and understanding that you might believe something related to, but less than the shockingly good news of Jesus Christ. That God has a wonderful place and a wonderful plan for every single believer. Beloved, in all this you must believe in the Son for release from condemnation, from God's judgment about you, that you deserve hell and ought to be punished forever. If you don't know that about yourself and that you ought to be punished forever, that you have not believed the gospel. Do you know that about yourself? And if you do not know about Jesus, that he has endured an infinite punishment, that although he had a human body and a human soul, he has an infinite person, and that he has endured an infinite punishment. If you don't know him to have endured your infinite punishment, you have believed something less than the gospel and you are yet still under God's wrath. If you could get everything else right and not that, you would still perish forever. As a very theologically astute, a very providentially blessed person who knows a lot of the Bible probably and got to agree a lot about the right ideas of God and yet never truly knew yourself, never truly knew Christ, and yet never truly knew experientially what he has done on the cross. But if you do know that, then you can't stop at believing. You must go on to wonder or awe. A wonder, because if you know that about yourself, that you're truly a wretched person, you deserve all the eternities of wrath and condemnation, and that Jesus has saved you from that wrath and condemnation forever, that as you have broke his law and you have despised his son, and yet he has loved you still, and he has gave that son, the Father has given his son, his only begotten son, for you. And there should be wonder. He has invited you, but not just invited you, he has secured you for not by your own working, but by the working of his only son on the cross and the working of his spirit in you to create faith. That he has taken you and given you eternal life, and there should be in that shockingness in you. And if you never get the shockingness of the bad, you'll never get the shockingness of the good. But there's an analogy here, just as God's display of his love is more shocking than the display of his wrath, so also ought our rejoicing over what God has done for us sinners be greater than our grief over what kind of sinners we are. And some of you, I'm afraid, may slip into spending more time on you and your sin than focused on Christ. And that is a mistake as well. If you are a converted person, you know yourself truly, that isn't probably too pleasant to think about often. But do not spend your life weighed down by your sin just because you know who you are truly. For the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ are greater than the guilt of your own sin. And that's how the gospel works. That's how salvation works. So that of every particle of true knowledge of yourself that you have, you take that knowledge of yourself and you take it to Christ. You take your true knowledge of him and you delight in and you wonder and you have an awe at the true knowledge of Christ. And this is what we will do forever for those who are saved. We will wonder forever at how utterly shocking the love of God is and how utterly shocking his love is in view of who we are. Shocking of the power of God and the salvation of God and the gospel of his son. And that's why wonder must then result in rejoicing. Rejoice in and vigorously pursue God's wonderful plan for your life. We've seen that in Ephesians. We see that in other parts of Scripture in his commandments. To serve the Lord always. To glorify him and enjoy him forever is his plan for you. And you see, if you are one of those whoever believes, John 3:16, whoever believes people, although you deserve to perish and you deserve to be condemned, that's true. God still loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The Scripture says that you are then that you have been prepared for good works, prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. That your whole life would be a walking in these things which you love now to do because you have a new heart. You have a new heart by the Spirit. And not because you'll hope they'll make you feel better. And maybe you earn some credit with God so that if anyone is to be saved, it's got to be you because look at all that you do. That's not eternal life. That's just the worldly thought. And if they aren't witnessed to and evangelized, they are going to hell. That's what we ought to think of when we think of evangelizing. That's what we ought not to think of. That if you don't evangelize to them, if you don't witness to them, that they are going to hell. And that's true, but it's not based on you. We are called to have faith in Christ and wonder in Christ and joy in Christ and what he has won for you. And part of what he has won for you is to walk in those good works. Part of what he has won for you is to delight in God's law and his wisdom. To obey and serve him your whole life long. And I would suspect, knowing that is what he says, is true of those who believe and happens to those whom he saves. And if you don't have, obviously, the believing, but if you don't have the wonder and the awe, and if you don't have the joy, the rejoicing in these things about not only in the context of what's true of you, but what's true of him and what he's done, if you don't have joy in him, that, and you're not living for him, if you're not following his commandments, or a desire, at least a very basic desire to follow his commandments, then you perhaps need to consider whether you believe the incomplete gospel. Maybe you need to start over and begin wondering and being in shock over your own sin, and then wondering and being in shock of the Son and rejoicing in what he's done and believe in him unto eternal life. Here we see it says very clearly, really don't need to preach that much about it and expound upon it. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, that the world might be saved through him, showing his love. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this very clear word, very well known, sometimes taken out of context, and yet if we read it in the context, it's very clear that despite our sin, you have loved us so much, infinitely much, that you have sent your only begotten Son into the world, that he would sacrifice himself for his people, for your people, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but they would have eternal life with you forever and enjoy all the benefits and blessings that accompany that, like justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Or we will be holy and perfect. And yet we ask, Father, that if there are any here, even those who are believers, that if we have forgotten truly who we are, truly how wicked we are, and compare that to the infinite love of God in Christ Jesus and sending the Son into the world, Lord, remind us of it. Make us to be shocked by it, that we would respond in faith and wonder and rejoicing and praising your name. And so we ask that we would, that you would hear us, as we know that there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.